All right, so Lord willing, next Sunday morning will be the last in this series, in this class on preparing us for Revelation. So we're going to hopefully we'll wrap up the views this morning, and then next week we'll look at basically several key interpretive principles for understanding Revelation. And really, actually, that'll affect how you understand the Bible as a whole. So we're going to begin. Last week we looked at the premillennial options: dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, and historic premillennialism. And now we're going to look at, this morning, postmillennialism and amillennialism. So, postmillennialism, and you can just grab your chart here, and you'll notice that if you compare it to the charts from last week, it's getting, and you look at even then the amillennial one, it gets simpler and simpler as we go. So we began with the most complex, and we're working our way down. So, in a way. And so the basic kind of outline of postmillennialism is that you have the start of the beginning of the millennium at some particular point. There's debate over when it starts. There's questions about that. You know, does it begin abruptly? Does it begin gradually? Is it an entirely future millennium yet to begin, or has it already begun gradually and we just haven't noticed it? You know, thinking of verses like the kingdom of God is like leaven and dough. You don't see it. It's, you know, just that it's kind of, there's a secret nature about it. But basically, the millennium, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or a figurative period of time, is indicative of a tremendous expansion of Christianity, and increased peace and prosperity as a result of that. And then, and this also includes large numbers of ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ, becoming Christians. And then towards the end of the millennium, you have a short time of apostasy. And then, which will be followed by Christ's return and the final judgment. And then new heavens and new earth. So, and these charts again are provided by Mark Vanderpool, and very helpful, and he's working with a lot of the material that was from the same material that I'm working from, which is from Kim Riddlebarger. But so postmillennialism, it basically claims that the millennium is a period of universal peace and righteousness in this world, which precedes the return of Jesus Christ to earth in judgment. And Kim Riddlebarger gives five essential characteristics, and I just ran over some of those with this chart, but that there will be a tremendous explosion in numerical growth and spiritual vitality through the preaching of the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And during that period, Satan will be effectually bound. That's what it'll say. He'll be bound by the triumph of grace in this period. We already talked about the ethnic Jews coming to Christ, peace and economic prosperity, and the short period of apostasy, and then Christ's return. And then, again, the debate within the postmillennial camp that surrounds how does the millennium start, and what are the events that mark the beginning of the millennial age, such as the conversion of Israel, the binding of Satan, or the defeat of the Antichrist. So, now, postmillennialism is, in one sense, the historic position of the church since the days of St. Augustine. And the thing is that postmillennialism and amillennialism are like cousins. It wasn't until, I think it's the 20th century, that amillennialism was actually called that. Was actually separated out from postmillennialism as a separate system. So they've always been closely related, and so they go all the way back to Augustine. And you can see between, if you just flip between the charts, they kind of look a lot alike, just visually speaking. That hints at that, and generally speaking, that's true. The key difference between amillennial and postmillennial Christians centers upon the starting point, character, and length of the millennial age. That is the key difference. Because postmillennialists see the millennial age as commencing at some point during the present age and is a period in which the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdoms of this world, where amillennial Christians see the millennial age as occupying the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. So generally speaking, amillennial Christians see the millennial age as one of both triumph of the spiritual kingdom of God and a corresponding rise of evil in opposition. So amillennial sees a rising kingdom of God, but also rising opposition at the same time, whereas a postmillennial sees the rising of the kingdom of God and a falling of the kingdom or of opposition to it. And so there's this. Now, you can't talk about postmillennialism without at least briefly talking about theonomy. And theonomy should not be confused with theodicy. Theodicy is the philosophical attempt to discover the origin of evil. And so that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something called theonomy. And theonomy is a form of postmillennialism that this is going to become really relevant in just a minute. It's a form of postmillennialism that originated with Marcellus Kick, was reworked into a full ethical system called theonomy or reconstructionism by R.J. Rushdoony. The church's mission, according to this, to theonomy, is to work to restore a theocracy, a God rule over the earth. And it does this by emphasizing the continuity of the Old Testament law with the New Testament, the civil, ceremonial, and moral. And so they're saying, look, the laws that you find in Leviticus do apply to us, is what this position argues. And so the church is then the vehicle for advancing the kingdom of God. And once this theocracy is established, the victorious church would be the divine vehicle from which the ever advancing kingdom of God would bind Satan and subdue evil. And so the emphasis of this view is that it is God who exercises dominion through the church, establishing His law as the law of the land. Basically, there is no separation between church and state, is what this view holds. That the church is intimately connected with the state. The church actually should run the state, to put it in an overgeneralization. Now, this view does raise serious questions about the distinction between law and gospel. And there's some concerns here because, I forgot to look the date up. I wrote it down to look it up. But I believe it happened in Mississippi, where there was a man who went and shot an abortion doctor. It was Florida. It was a national, story. And guess where he graduated? RTS Jackson. He graduated in the graduating class with Steve Jones, and former pastor of this church. And when he was ordained, there were people in the presbytery that said, "You should not ordain this man. He's got some mental issues that are not very, they're not obvious, but there's something wrong here." He got ordained, and then he went. Well, guess what? He's a theonomist. He was applying Old Testament law as he saw fit, as he saw it. Now, there are theonomists, though, who would say, most theonomists would say, that was bad. That was wrong. That should not have happened. Because there's guys like Greg Bonson, Ray Sutton, Gary North, Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry, who are respectable scholars who I'm sure at the time denounced that act and could also prove from their own system how that was that was not warranted what he did. And that was in fact sinful and wrong. And so But I do want to raise that point. How we view the end times is very important, and it can affect our actions and how we view it, and even in a very serious and negative way. Now, those are popular writers and theologians for that particular subset of postmillennialism. So, by and large, postmillennialism was popular among American evangelicals in the period of unprecedented technological growth between 1870 and 1915. And so you had this kind of upswing that was happening, and this huge optimism that was going on at the same time. And at the same time, you also had, that was kind of the height of, I would argue, of humanism or modernity, we might call it. This idea of, and this is more secular idea of just belief and exaltation of man and the intellect of man and the rule of reason, and that if we can just get rid of God and just rule in that way, that, you know, there's no limit to man's potential, where it just is nothing but up. But World War I, and, you know, followed shortly after by World War II, served to crush the optimism regarding the growth of technology. And I mean, when you see the machine gun and the atomic bomb eventually put into place, your optimism about technology will take a hit. And so many Reformed theologians of this period are generally considered postmillennial, even though they didn't call themselves that. But these are guys like Charles Hodge, his son A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield. These are guys that we have incredible respect for, who seem to have this view. Jonathan Edwards of the late 1700s held that view of what we would call postmillennialism. And so we've seen postmillennialism recently come back. It's making a comeback. And so I already mentioned the theonomist writers, but the older form of postmillennialism, it should be noted, as practiced by Reformed theologians like Hodge and Warfield and so on, has very little in common with theonomy. Just for the record, if somebody says I'm post-mill or I'm post-millennial in my view, you're talking to somebody, it doesn't mean that they're a theonomist and believe that we should go shoot people or apply Old Testament law. That's a very specific subset. But that also is relevant to the discussion of where we talk about things. You're talking to somebody or you hear it said, oh, well, if you oppose, you know, homosexuality, then you can't wear cotton polyester fiber blends. You can't eat shellfish because you're just cherry picking out of Leviticus and so on. And you say, no, we're not doing that. There are certain portions of the Old Testament law, the civil law that had to do with how Israel was governed, the ceremonial law, which had to do with distinctions, making Israel distinctive in what they wore and what they ate, as well as the sacrificial system, that have now been fulfilled and abrogated because of Christ and what he did. See the cross, see Acts 10, where Peter, you know, drops the mat down, says, kill and eat. Oh, I can't do that, Lord. He says, what I have declared clean, do not call unclean. He has removed that, and he's expanded to include the Gentiles, and also has abrogated those food laws. But the moral law continues on, because Jesus intensifies the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see the moral law in effect throughout the New Testament and all the letters that go through it. The moral law continues on. The Ten Commandments are still binding. That's why the Westminster Shorter Confession or Catechism that we're doing is going through the Ten Commandments. That's why Calvin, in their every weekly service, they recited the Ten Commandments, because they were the guide to the Christian life. And so this is relevant discussion, even to the very practical points of how we understand the law in the Old Testament. Now, a good work that would be representative of the older form of postmillennialism that's held by Hodge and Warfield and such, and even by R.C. Sproul has in the last 10 years or so moved from amillennial to postmillennial, would be the Victory of Christ's Kingdom. By I put Greg Bonson. Sorry, that's John Jefferson Davis is who wrote that. Also Keith Mathiasen, who works with Ligonier with R.C. Sproul, wrote a book on postmillennialism. And even R.C. Sproul in his The Last Days According to Jesus, which I think he wrote in 98 or 99. That's also from a postmillennial perspective. Okay, so here's the last word though on postmillennialism. Okay, because we're in the theonomy, we got a little thick in the weeds on that one. So here's what I want to give you the last word about. If you think about postmillennialism, I think this is what a postmillennialist would want you to think. Postmillennialism is an optimistic view of the end times, of the victorious grace of God in subduing evil in the world. It is an optimistic eschatology. Of the focusing on the victorious grace of God in subduing evil in the world. And so even if you say at the end of the day, I don't think I can buy into that system particularly, we can appreciate they're calling us to recognize the incredible power of the gospel and the eventual victory that God's grace will have over the evil that is present in this world. All right, amillennialism. Amillennialism, you flip over your chart here. You see that amillennialism, it basically begins with the first coming of Christ. It ends with the second coming of Christ. And in between, we have Christ's resurrection and ascension. At that time, Satan is bound at the time of Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And this is evident by the spread of the gospel. Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations because the gospel is spreading, cannot be stopped, even though he persecutes and tries to stop it. Christ is presently reigning in heaven, and the triumph of the spiritual kingdom of God in the midst of the rise of evil and opposition to Christ and his kingdom. That's what's represented here. And then you also, key here is the promises made to Abraham, to Jacob, to Israel, and David are fulfilled by Christ and his church. And at the end, Satan is released, which is indicative of the great apostasy and persecution that will break out, but which will be a sign that Christ is returning, about to return. And that when he returns, he will bring with him the general resurrection and the final judgment. So the amillennial, if you look at the word, the A there, it literally means no. If you break down the word, it means no millennium. And that's not quite true. But this has been the historic position of the Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed church. The amillennial position is the position of the vast majority of Reformed and Lutheran theologians. And amillennialism, and I thought this was really helpful. Kim Bertelbarger notes that amillennialism should be understood as really not to say no millennium, but the present millennium or the realized millennium, since Reformed eschatology argues for a real, present, though invisible and non-spatial millennium. That when it says again that 1,000 years. A 1,000 years is a figurative language. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's essentially 10 times 10 times 10. It's this idea of perfection and completion, this put together of this period of time that represents. We'll get into why that is when we get to Revelation 20. We'll cover that, the millennium. But just kind of what's represented there and how it's capped on the front end and the back end by resurrections. And so there's figurative things going on there. So amillennialists argue that, as we just said, the nation, the promises made in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ in the church. And so the 1,000 years is symbolic of the entire time between the first and second coming of Christ. You remember Jesus in the gospel saying, look, when he talked about binding the strong man, you can't rob his house unless you break in and tie him up. But once he's tied up, I mean, it's fair game. I mean, go for it. And so he's saying, look, that's what I'm doing. And he did it in the cross. and his resurrection. Satan is now bound and the kingdom of God is spreading forward. And so I already covered the things there. I have it under letter B, but I forget what I have it under on your handout there. And so you have this system where it's very simple. It begins when Christ comes, where Christ comes and says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. He says to the Pharisees that were opposing him, saying, look, if these miracles are happening, which they are, then that means that the kingdom of God is upon you. So you should stop opposing it. Yet they don't. They continue to oppose it. So Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of God is here. He's saying it's here. He's not saying it's coming. He's saying it's here. And so the question we have to answer is, in what way is it here? Now, in that particular point, it's there in the representative of the King of the Kingdom in Jesus Christ. And then Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming, the promised helper, and the spread of the kingdom of God from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as it continues to spread, and so we see that the kingdom of God is spreading through the visible church on earth. And it's not to say that we are the kingdom of God as Bailey, but in as much as we are true believers and followers of Christ, then yes, we are representative of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the Catholic Church would say that they are the physical institution of the church, the Vatican and all the representative churches. That is the kingdom of God. That is physically, that is the kingdom of God on earth, and it needs to spread, and it's going to do that. And how they go with that, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying this building is the kingdom of God. We're saying the church is the kingdom of God. The people of God is the kingdom of God. That's what it represents. Eventually, that will come to include all of physical space and universe. And it's going to cover everything in the end when Christ returns and expands that and gives new heavens, new earth, and puts out evil and all opposition. But until then, the kingdom of God is represented in the people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. So that is the amillennial position. Leading proponents here, it was first articulated by St. Augustine in very general form. It was given a distinctly reformed emphasis through the work of Gerhardus Voss, which I know, best name ever. The only other name that's better than that is Wilhelmus the Brockle. I love that. I tried to get Leslie to let us name our child that. She wouldn't do it. I don't know why. She's just selfish, I guess. Or as I like to say, sane. As the dispensational movement captured the hearts and minds of conservative American evangelicals, amillennialism, Tim Riddlebarger, and he has a real sore spot on this, by the way, was equated with liberalism or Roman Catholicism. And so basically what happened was, remember, postmillennialism was real popular going into the 20th century. And then World War I happened. And then people said, whoa, this isn't post-mill. This isn't what's going on. This is not jiving. And then you had Schofield and Darby and all those guys saying, I can explain it. And they had their system. And then they started this. And this was also, they're also kind of corresponding to this was what was called the fundamentalist controversy, which was basically a fight in the church between the liberal doctrine that was rising up that denied the deity of Christ and miracles and the virgin birth and all these various things. And so there's a debate surrounding these, you know, four or five fundamentals, which is where the term fundamentalist comes from. Which was always a pejorative term, by the way. It was always an insult, and it still is. So that kind of combining with all of that, it basically the idea was to say, look, if you hold this amillennial view, well, that's a liberal view. That's a Roman Catholic view. And so people who held that would say, okay, but if you're going to be a fundamentalist, if you're going to hold to the fundamentals of the faith, then you need to hold to this principle of literal interpretation. You need to reject this view because it's liberal. And because it's, Hal Lindsey labeled the position demonic, heretical, and the root of modern anti-Semitism. That's pretty mean. Dr. Riddlebarger just noted people who kind of created a lot of confusion and made some really outlandish claims. And that's Dave Hunt, Chuck Missler, Hal Lindsey, who said some pretty nasty things. Didn't really have any evidence to back it up. Leading contemporary theologians of amillennialism would be J.I. Packer, Mike Horton. He's out in Westminster West, the seminary out there in California. Let's see here. Anthony Hokma, he's passed away, but he wrote, which is the text that is understood as one of the main texts for amillennialism, called The Bible in the Future. In addition, all of the reformers, as well as the Reformed and Lutheran confessional traditions, that's if you go look at the confessions that came out of the Reformed and Lutheran traditions, have been largely amillennial. And it's important to note here, because we talk about, oh, this is an old, it's connected to Augustine, things like that. Just because it's historical, it doesn't mean it's true. Okay? That's a false argument to say, oh, well, you know, we have the oldest view, so we have the right view. What it does mean is that it cannot be dismissed. Amillennialism cannot be dismissed as something new, as something just, it's a new fad. It's a trendy thing. So, okay. That's it. What we're going to do, we're going to lead off next week is basically some summary reflections from these, going over these four views and some things that we just need to consider. And why does all of this matter? It's a lot of information, and you're like, I learned stuff about theonomy. I didn't even want to know. I don't even care about it. But why does this stuff matter? And why is it important for us? And how do we interact with other Christians that we disagree with on this? Because those are important discussions to have. So, questions. We've got about 8 or 9 minutes. Any questions? Confusion?
Can I ask, what is John Piper? Did you know that?
He calls himself an optimistic premillennialist. That's what he called himself.
An interview from him, and it was like after a tragedy, 500 some, you know, people killed, and he said, and they said, okay, is this what God wants? He says, of course God did the problem. And then he said, oh, I thought you were going to ask me something hard, like in the scripture where God tells people to kill other people.
Yeah. In a side comment at a conference I was at, John Piper, he just called himself a positive premillennialist. Okay. So my guess is he would be historic premill, but I've never read anything where he specifically identifies himself as that. He may have, I'm just not aware. Okay. So any other question about the systems? Anything that was confusing? Any question about anything we've covered, even? Good. Now's your chance to speak. So. All right, well, let's pray then.